first thing that happens when you wake up in the morning is what? What is the first thing that comes? Will, mind, or emotion? The minute you open your eyes, what's the first thing that registers? The easiest thing to register? Emotion. That's the easiest thing to register. So you only have two possibilities. It's either negative or positive. So that's simple, you know, even without, you know, defining it, like, is this depression or frustration? You know, you don't even have to do it, it's just negative. You know, right away, you know, you either feel good or you don't. So that's easy right off to get a yes, no, you know. Now, if you got a positive, if you feel good, you don't need any teaching.
Want to take care of that?
Yeah. If you have a positive emotion, you don't need me to tell you anything, because when you're feeling great, it all just happens automatically. The question is, what do you do when you have a negative one? You know, what do you do when you feel frustrated or anxious or nervous or somehow negative, which is 90, I said to the women this morning, 98% of the time. I think it's very high that you normally wake up not feeling like a great Christian. Now, let's say it's 98% of the time you feel negative and 2% you feel positive. Now, that's as you just wake up and your eyes blink open, you know, and the first thought is, or whatever, but it's not, praise the Lord, glory to God, oh Jesus, you know, it's not like that. It's something other than that. Now, if it's that, I'll tell you how you got that, because you can increase the percentage here. The way to get that is the night before, meditate on the Word. And not just, you know, read a little verse or something, but take everything captive the night before, and I tell you, you'll dream about that, you'll think about that, especially if it's one verse or something like that, not I read a chapter. That, unless something jumped out at you, just reading a chapter probably won't do this. But if you have something that catches you, and then you go to sleep on that, even a question, but something that catches you, like rejoice in the Lord always. Lord, that's impossible. How could a guy rejoice always? But I really believe, you know, and you just kept meditating on it until something jumped at you, and that would stick with you. You'd find in the morning when you woke up, you could well be victorious, you know. So anyway, that's the way to increase in this one. But let's look at the bad situation. Now, the first thing to do when you wake up negative is don't be shocked or surprised or try to get rid of it. Just leave it. But ask yourself this question. Since that's an emotional thing, ask yourself, or the Lord or anybody, what's behind that? Get the reason. In other words, ask your mind why you're sad or depressed or whatever, and immediately when you wake up in the morning, your mind is real clear. Your mind will immediately give you an answer. Like, it's because you haven't been reading the Bible, that's why everything's going against you. You know, just shoot right through you, just like that. And, you know, later on in the day, you couldn't get that quick of an answer. But in the morning, there's nothing on the tablet, so to speak. You just wake up and you feel awful and you don't know why, and you just say, why do I feel awful? And choom, an answer will just come like that. So listen to that answer, you know, whatever it is. You yelled at your wife last night, and that's why nothing's going good for you, you know, or, you know, anything. Just something will come to you. You know, it's when you were 3 years old, and, you know, you'll get some obscure thing just because you're open to finding out what's the reason. Now, this is not an analytical process. It's just as you're laying in bed there having the initial thought. So immediately, you could begin your prayer journal or your prayer time with either this emotion, which you could later trace out, or this thought, like, you just have thoughts that come to you early in the morning, like, why don't you kill yourself? Yeah, you can have that thought. It can just come to you as, God, what a failure I am, you know, what have you amounted to, how old are you, you know, and these thoughts can just flood in on you and just can weigh you down. And they don't take long to get to them. Or, you know, just don't pray, get up and brush your teeth. I mean, all kinds of things can come to you. That's where I'd start my journal. Because that's going to weaken your will that day. Now, most people don't listen to that. They hear that sentence, if you waited around for the emotion, and then they just bury it. They just get up and brush their teeth, go off to work, and, you know, that's it. It's, well, I don't know. I don't have time for that. They don't really deal with it. They either acknowledge it and then brush it off, or they just simply go ahead. But it then you have a weakened will all day long. Your will is weakened all day long. That will legislate all day long because you didn't deal with it. But if you'll spend a little time and look at some of these arguments, here's what to do. No matter what the argument is, it's always wrong. It's always wrong. Find the, this is a lie. So find the truth in the scripture. And the scripture will say, okay, let's say the sentence was this. The reason nothing is going good for you is because you're not reading the Bible. You promised 2 weeks ago you'd read the Bible and you haven't done it yet, you know, or something like that. So let's say you had a reason why everything was going lousy. Now, the reason that sounds good to you and why you might not examine that is because that's true. You have not been reading the Bible. Therefore, it's obvious why you're falling in a hole. Is that biblical? No. Yet, most of us believe that theology. Most of us believe that if I don't read my Bible like I told God I would, He would get me. Not the devil, but He would. Or even He would allow the devil to get me. You know? So most of us are not able to bring that under the truth. 2 Corinthians 10:4, I think it is, says, take every thought captive to the Word of God. There is no Word of God for what you just thought. So you got to take that captive and state the truth. Like, all things are working together for the good of those that love the Lord. Now that would be a truth that you could oppose anything up here with. Now that'd be one kind of a truth you could put there, but let the Holy Spirit suggest one. All things are there, or rejoice in the Lord always. You know, no matter what it is, you can just simply oppose it and say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord today. And always, let's see, that's now. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, and without giving any substance to this, you could immediately conquer it. Now, it'd be a bit cheap if you just did it emotionally. You know, in other words, if you didn't look at the thought. Because behind the emotion is the thought. It's hidden there, so you might as well bring it out in the light. But anyway, when you wake up, just try this tomorrow morning. The minute you wake up, the very first thought, try to put it down on a piece of paper. Or first emotion. Whatever it is, whether it's negative or positive, or whether your first thought, whatever it is, just anything that comes to you, as soon as you wake up, if you remember, you know, I don't know how you'll even remember, because you may be so used to just getting up and grogging into the bathroom or something like that. But, you know, looking at your wife and saying, why is she still laying in bed? Or, you know, I wonder if she's got my breakfast. Or, you know, she never has, but you might think that every morning. You know, that occurs to me, you know. And she never has made my breakfast, but I think of that, you know, quite frequently. I wonder if she made my breakfast. But anyway, all kinds of thoughts will come to you. But you can quickly trace these down to something negative. When you're feeling negative, you can quickly trace them down to some attack. You see, the devil is vulnerable right there because there's not much traffic at that moment. So the first thought, I tell you, if you wait for a minute, you think, well, I won't forget that, you will. Because within about 5 minutes, the road's going to be heavy with traffic. All kinds of thoughts and emotions and the kid and the cat and, you know, all kinds of things may distract you. So in those first few moments, you have an opportunity to get right with God and get your day completely taken care of. You can be so efficient in that moment. This is what I do, and it makes for tremendous energy all day long. Because if you don't do this, you're either going to be proud and arrogant, or you're going to be, you know, depressed and sad. And you don't, you make out. I mean, you go through the day, but that's weighing on you, weighing on you, weighing on you. It's there. Either the cockiness is there. You know, you're either too high or too low. And if you want to be your right size, come into the presence of God and just do this. Either start with the emotion, you know, like I often start my prayers with, you know, Lord, I just don't feel like praying, or I'm feeling sad today, or, you know, just something very honest. And you don't have to be honest, God knows anyway, but sometimes it helps you to find out why you're like that 18 days in a row. You know, why you haven't conquered that yet. You know, why all night you weren't dreaming of the Lord. Why all night long you weren't, you know, interceding and so on. Because you can have tremendous dreams. And they can be so productive. I mean, even humanly, this can be possible. But I'm speaking as the Lord. You know, like, okay, let's say, you know, when I'm working on a message, you know, when I'm praying to God about what to speak to the people, all night long these thoughts are going over in my mind. You know, and I can go to bed not having resolved anything. In the morning, it's crystal clear. God has worked it out, and I just see it. And sometimes in the middle of the night, about 4, I have a debate whether I should get up and write that phrase down. It's like, I see it, you know, but you're not really sure if you're awake or asleep and whether you really see anything. Because sometimes you get up and write it and it's just a bunch of nonsense, you know. See, that was so clear a second ago. But really, it'll work on you. And this is a good way to let the Holy Spirit solve problems for you. And it is amazing the insights that you will gain that you don't know you had the capacity for. You can learn things you didn't know you could learn. So as you pose problems to Him, like, Lord, what is your will on a thing? He can tell you actually in the middle of the night. Guy had a dream last night. It was a tremendous dream, one that he hadn't thought of for 60-some years. 61 years, to be exact. And in the dream, he knew it was 61 years. Now, he hadn't thought about this thing, but in the dream, he talked to this person, and it was an event that took place 61 years ago. And he said to the person, it's been 61 years since, we did such and so. And it was like, the person, of course, would be 90-something today, but they were only the same age as they were, It's like he was just talking to them like he was still a little boy, but he was himself, So, but it's interesting how you can do some, and it was a tremendously important dream. I mean, I'm not telling you the meaning of it, but just it was tremendously important. It was a real release of something that happened 61 years ago that he was not praying about or thinking about or anything else. But the Holy Spirit just gave him that to release him, Anyway, the point is, your mind, when it's given over to the Lord, can be very productive. And that's what you can do each morning when you wake up, is you can catch a hold of that little thing that just before it leaves, consciousness, grab a hold of the last one and just start right there. And, immediately begin with that. And then bring it captive to the Word of God right away, and you'll have a very energetic and productive day. So that's how I do begin many, many of my prayers. He'll put one of you on my mind. I'll just begin praying and I won't have an order. But he'll just say, Ed Schneider. I don't know why I pray for Ed. God bless Ed. But as you come before God, God actually will give you a burden. It's amazing what you can know. And as I start to pray for Ed, God will suddenly begin to reveal things and so on and so forth. My first thought is, I don't want to pray for Ed. Maybe that'll be my first real honest thought is, he's all right. He's kind of a happy guy. What does he need prayer for? That's my thought. But if I'll put that down, I'll suddenly see the rawness of my sin, and I'll see a lot of other things. Anyway, the point is, the Holy Spirit starts where you are. He does not meet you where you ought to be. He meets you where you really are. And that's a great place to start. Because, it's amazing how deep sin is in us. I don't want to pray for David. I prayed for him yesterday. It's amazing what, awfulness is within us, what resides in us. But it's not the truth. It's just simply an honest thought. But that, if I buried that, it would still be there and be legislating in my character, and I would not like David all day. But if I got it out and said, I don't like David, if I got that out, I don't want to pray for him again. Why didn't he shape up? If I got that out, I would bring that under the Word, and it would change my entire relationship to David and to everyone else as well. So anyway, my point is, utilize that early morning, in those first few moments especially. Don't make a science out of this, but I'm just simply saying, this is a great way to pray. Try it. Just see what happens. So try it tomorrow morning. Try all week, just to put down either your first emotion or your first thought, and then go from there. There you can go to a scripture, or you can start with a scripture, and so on. But just try it. So that will be your assignment to do that. Okay. Now, I said something before about you don't learn anything by inspiration. I'm talking about long-range character growth. You learn only by hard work. This makes it difficult, because then discipleship is not inspiration. 98% of what we're going to do, higher probably, is going to be just perspiration, just plain flat hard work. That's how you're going to grow. I didn't get where I am. You're not going to get where you are in anything, and it's true in the spiritual realm as well, by magic just floating down on you. Anybody who's a man of God in the Bible put in a lot of work. The prophets were not just, mowing in the field one day and all of a sudden, the thing just lit on them. There are a few people that had some unusual circumstances and experiences. But actually, they were people that studied. They knew what was going on. They were not out of it kind of people that just suddenly this thing overtook them one day. And they had these magnificent visions and dreams. These actually were people that meditated long and hard on the Word of God. And you'll find this throughout the Bible. Mary, I can tell you by a study of Mary, as a young girl, she had meditated long and hard on the Word of God, because when she opened her mouth, all kinds of incredible scriptures came out and so on. This girl had thought a lot about the Word of God. I mean, specific scriptures in the Old Testament that you can locate. So the people of God, Peter, you'd think, well, he's just a dumb fisherman. Not at all. These guys had either listened well at synagogue, or they had meditated long on some of those stories, because you can tell if you look closely, These are not just people that just got that way because there was some inspiration that floated on them. Now, I'm going to ask Bill if he wouldn't mind. I don't mean to put him on the spot, but because I believe he illustrates what I'm trying to say is he just got a revelation. But just try to make it brief rather than extensive.
Yeah, I experienced the same thing just through words in the beginning. It says we're made in the image of God. So that meant that I should know everything the Bible's in part. And enlightenment brings it up. But during my situation with my wife, I don't know where I got this. I can't give you any kind of references. It's just an inspiration. But God told me that we are like blobs on a table that we cannot think. All we can do is accept and reject that which comes to us and recall it that way. And that humbled me immensely. And where's it come from? I mean, I've put a lot of faith in that to not trust any of my decisions other than when something came to me, it was either one thing or the other, and the only way to find out which one it was is through the Word.
Good, yeah.
I have no idea, no references to that anyway, but that was
it's good.
Inspiration.
Sure, praise the Lord. That's good.
Wasn't that one.
Amen.
I mean, it just came as an example, and I think it's a freebie.
Yeah.
And I was no sweat trying to find it anywhere.
Yeah.
Where is it?
Praise the Lord. Yeah, it's good. I don't know. Amen. Okay. A lot of people, I think, are waiting for a revelation. Or, you know, you can hear a testimony like that and you say, I want one of those. You know, and I think the devil then uses that because you're always waiting. The ball's always in someone else's court. You know, you never get the ball, you never make a basket. You know, God never wants you to be without the ball. So you've got to keep the initiative. If you're a businessman, you know that. I mean, everybody knows that. Keep the initiative always in your side so that, you know, when you make the deal, you say, look, I'll call you in 2 days. You know, not I'll wait for you to call me because God may not call. You know, and you're waiting around and waiting around and waiting around for a logos to turn into a rhema and it's still a logos. Just act on the logos. Just stand on the logos. You have to wait for rhemas, but you don't have to wait for logos. Just stand on the logos. Rejoice in the logos. This, that's what faith is, and that pleases God. Rhemas, well, everybody responds to a rhema. You know, when you see a rhema, that's it. You know, it's, boom, you see it. But what are you going to do meanwhile? Yeah. Well, keep the ball always in your court by acting in faith. Let me put it real plainly. One of the things that I think helped me to get a lot of revelation later was that for years I didn't get any revelations. And all I did was clarify theologically. Is that thing squeaking or something?
No, it's a cricket.
Is that a cricket?
Yeah.
Oh my. Anyway, just spend a lot of time just understanding theologically what the gospel was. Who God was. Who Jesus was. I mean, I didn't have any rhemas. I just, you know, tried to do hard work. What's the Bible say? You know, no big encounters with God or anything else. You know, I didn't have anything. But I believed it, you know. I mean, I just said it, and that's it. I didn't ask for any bells or any extra deals, you know. I mean, I was wanting them, but they didn't come. But after a certain period, all of a sudden, bang, I began to get them all over the place. But I had a foundation, a theological clarity in my mind that whenever something would come, just not without, you know, some great spiritual voice or something, but just I could begin to say what the Word said on it. And that helped. So I believe by just doing your theological work, which is what we're doing here. You know, I'm not intending to inspire. If you're not inspired on your own, that's your problem. You know, in other words, that's between you and the Holy Ghost. I can't inspire you. It's not my job to motivate you. Most ministers see themselves as motivators. I say that's not of the Lord. A minister is not a motivator. The Holy Spirit's a motivator. My job is only to be faithful to what He tells me, not to try to figure out what will inspire you or motivate you or something like this. I'm not interested in it. If I will just be what I am, be faithful to myself, and the same is said of you. Don't be something you're not. Just be what you are. You're exactly what God wants you to be. You're absolutely adequate. But don't try to be like some pastor or some guy on television or radio or something like that. Just be you. You are perfect to do what God wants you to do. And you don't want to copy anybody. So the thing is, just operate on the logos. And you know, the rhema will come. I've told you the secret to rhema. You can get rhemas all the time if you'll be real. That's all you have to be. But that may take some time to get real. That is to get down to the bottom of what reality is. But once you can walk in the light, get into the light, and that you can achieve that without inspiration. You can achieve that just by flat hard work. You know, just, you know, examine yourself. You know, just understand. There's a certain amount of understanding that's not spiritual understanding. It's just understanding word. What does this word therefore? And it's just a word. You know, you have to understand what therefore means. You know, what's that word therefore? So you just study it. And as you do that, boom, that study will produce rhema. I mean, as you're honest with it. When you say, okay, let's say, rejoice in the Lord always. Now you study that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, you got that. Now, do it. Huh. Hooray. What is rejoice? You know, now I got to think about that. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, you can't do that. You know, and I'm questioning and I'm talking about it because I don't know what that means. So I got to think on that for quite a while before I understand what that means. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's stupid. You know, I mean, that's one of the first conclusions I've got to come to is that's dumb. Not, boy, that's a really good insight. That's a stupid insight. Kenneth, who thought of that? God? Oh, that is dumb. Always. Didn't you mean, God, rejoice in the Lord when things go well? Isn't that what you meant? I mean, that makes sense. You don't make sense. You know, so you've got to wrestle with some of that for a while before it begins to penetrate that God is really different than man, you know, and that he's asking you to do something so impossible, it's ridiculous, and it can't be done, you know. You cannot do that. Nobody here can do that. Say, I've done that. You didn't do that. Nobody did it, you know. But it's a command. So your spirit man is doing it, of course. But your flesh man is not doing that, and he'll never do that. Your flesh man will never do that. He doesn't want to do that, you know. So as you begin to meditate on that, things take place. So operate in the rhema for a while. I mean, in the logos for a while before you actually have a rhema that opens your eyes when you go, oh, I see how that is. Because you're not going to get it right away. God doesn't want you to. When I tell my children to go to bed, I don't have a rhema. I just want them to go to bed. You know. Oh, I see why. You know, I don't want them to know why. I just want them to go to bed. And I just, you know, I just say, go to bed. And then I spank them if they don't, and they get a rhema. You know, it's, they seem to have good understanding. You know, and that's true. And children really need to know to bog down in psychoanalysis and in, you know, self-examination is really sick. After a while, it gets you nowhere. It's interesting. Actually, it can be really interesting for certain people. Certain people delight in doing that. Oh, man. You know, and they just really get into it. But for other people, it's just, you know, it's a waste of time and they won't do it. But the point is, just operate in the logos and then you'll get the rhema later. Okay, ask questions. Don't make statements because I don't want to be led astray here. Okay, if you just want to make a one-sentence comment.
Yeah, you have to have that grounding in the Word too, because if you look for the revelation, Satan will lead you around by the nose.
Yeah.
And you'd be amazed at what kind of weird things people get into because they don't know the Word.
Exactly. Good. Good comment.
Moses is a scripture.
Good. Go ahead.
John 7:17 says, if anyone will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself.
Excellent. Yeah, that's perfect. That's good. Excellent. John 7:17. Excellent.
17:7. So that moves backwards. I think it's 17:7. I'll check it out.
That's okay. Okay, the will, remember, is strong. So start with your will. If your mind is clear, now if your mind is not clear, you know, you're not going to get very far. That's why I say do your theology. That will clarify your mind. Then your will can operate, you see, on something. So I think that's what Bill was sort of doing, was he kept going over and over again. His will could be strong if he only could be clear. But not being clear, he is emotionally always going back and forth. But once the mind is clear, even if you don't have the rhema yet, you at least got your mind clear. Then when you know, something happens, you suddenly can get a hold of it and everything can fall in line. So the will has difficulty if the mind is going double-minded. If it's back and forth. I don't understand, I'm confused. Then your will can't operate. Your will cannot operate if you're double-minded. You see? Because even when you say, you stick to the Bible, it won't work. You try to beat yourself with your will. All right, now you, come on, stay rejoicing. Okay, you know, you just can't do it. Because your mind is beset, you see? And then your emotions are going bonkers, you know? Because if your mind is not stayed on thee, thou dost not have perfect peace. See? So you can't control your emotions. You know, they're all over. Sometimes you're real spiritual, other times you're real depressed, and you can have all kinds of emotional things, but you can't get a hold of it. You have no control till your mind is clear. So Satan does attack through the mind, and that's why he doesn't want people to read the Bible, and that's why that's one of the hardest things to get people to do, is just to read the Scriptures and just to do the hard work. You know, whether it's tapes or Scriptures or television or something like that, it's just to go over a thing over and over and over and over, which is called meditation, until you have it. And that doesn't mean just see it. That means establish it. Because I imagine you kind of saw it many times, but you couldn't hold it. You couldn't keep it. It's just like it kept, it was like a bar of soap or holding sand in your hand. You know, just keep leaving. You think, oh, what's wrong here? Then you get emotionally kind of miffed and mad at yourself. Because you think, you know, you say, what, are you stupid or something? Why can't you get this? You know, and it's like the mind just won't work, you know. But once you get the general theology down, and that's why I spent some time to say, what is God? Who is God? Who are you? How are you made? You know, how are you constructed? Those are not exciting things. They're pretty boring. But really, it's important to know that there's a flesh and there's a spirit. These kind of distinctions really help. That the sword, the Word of God, cuts between soul and spirit. You know, so some of those very important distinctions are what make you mighty and strong and powerful and simple, keep you childlike, rather than floundering and being mighty one day and you know, up and down and so on. Okay, so use your emotions. And I tell you, that's what I, mostly prayer for me is emotional. Getting my emotions in line. Because my mind is, see, my emotions tell me right away where my mind is off and a lie. So I use my emotions to find out where the lies are, to put it with the truth, and then my mind is, and my emotions clean up. That's what prayer is then. See, and then my will can operate strongly. So I use my emotions, because a minute I'm frustrated, I know I'm thinking wrong. A minute I'm frustrated, there's a lie. I'm under some lie. So all I got to do is just check my emotions. They're easy, because my mind is hard to check. What are you thinking? You know, it's harder to check that, because that's really deceptive and deep and so on. But it's easy to check my emotions. How do you feel? Happy or not? I don't know. You know, not happy. Yeah, no, not happy. You know, but isn't it too hard to get a hold of that? It's kind of like green, red, you know. It's pretty simple to see, and especially say, are you as happy as you could possibly be? Ah, that's a dead giveaway. No. You know, so I got that one. So that doesn't take too much. But to find out why I'm not happy, then I can get at the mind. Now, I don't want to sound psychological here. It's not psychological. I'm just telling you how to be practical. Is, you know, just like David does in the Psalms. I'm just explaining to you what he did. He'd wake up and he'd think, oh Lord, where are you? You know, so he'd just cry out, oh Lord, where are you? You know. But then he'd realize, now there's a thought behind that, that God is lost or, you know, or he forgot me or something like that. And he would begin to get after that. And then immediately when he'd see that, he'd say the opposite. No, but thou hast been with the fathers. That they have trusted in you. And, oh, you know, pretty soon he is strong as all get out. You read the Psalms and you'll see there's that division in there. God, my enemies are all over the place. Oh, jeez. You know, that's emotion, you see. And he's just responding to what he sees. And he hadn't gotten a hold of it yet. He's just being real honest with you. God, I you know, and if he could say another sentence, he'd say, I hate you because you're no good. You know, you're not around. But he doesn't. He immediately catches himself and says, wait a minute. Now, this is wrong. What's the truth here? You know, he gets the thing clear, and then boom, he's got it. And then he's rejoicing. So you see, most of the Psalms go from either truth to honesty or honesty to truth, one way or the other. But they end up with a victory. They end up, he's got the positive thing. And that's the way you should end up every day in your prayer. Emotionally, you can rejoice always. There's no way, because there's not one scripture that doesn't agree with this. And there's not one scripture that does agree with this. That is this here. You'll never get a scripture to agree with your lies. But all scriptures will agree that you can rejoice at all times. It won't be any scriptures that will be different than that. There's not one scripture that says rejoice part of the time. Every scripture is going to agree with this. All things are working together for the good of them who love the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Count it all joy when you face the Lord. They're all the same. No weapon fashioned against you shall prevail. You know, so there's not one that's... They're all extravagant, is what I'm trying to say. They're so extravagant, they allow of no exceptions. Imagine this one, 2 Corinthians 2:14. He always leads me in triumph. Now, the word always is the extravagant word there. That's ridiculous. That's the truth. Now then, my problem must be, if I'm in triumph and I think I'm not in triumph, I mean, it's obvious to me I'm not in triumph. I'm not in triumph. But if God says I am in triumph, obviously I'm under a lie. It must be my eyeballs, it must be all the stimuli I'm getting in have to be faulty. So I need to pray, God, open my eyes to see what is true, but I don't see it. You know, so it's obviously my eyeballs then at that point. I don't understand. It's obviously my mind. So I know what the problem is now. The problem is not that I'm not in triumph, it's that I didn't know it. I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I need wisdom. So there you know how to pray. Give me wisdom. And it says he'll always give it to you. You know, there's another scripture. So after a while, this is really what's fun, is you begin to do this and the scriptures just begin to pour in. And every line of the devil will be met by an opposite scripture. You know, and pretty soon it'll just pour in beautifully. And that's why you hide the word in your heart so you don't sin. It's impossible for the devil to get in. Because I can catch him every morning. I can catch him right away, and that will put me in good for the whole day. You cannot get me if I've got the first, 10 minutes of my day. There's no way. I don't care what happens. Because even if something did happen later that day that I hadn't anticipated that was really a downer, I would remember that I got a victory that morning. I'd say, didn't I just win a battle somewhere? You know, it would sooner or later it would come to me, and I'd say, how did I do that? You know, and I'd say, oh, this one's tougher though. But then, no, that's a lie. And these scriptures would come in again. And I'm talking about believers now. A non-believer can't do this. That's what businessmen try to do, is psych themselves up. It doesn't work. We're not psyching ourselves up. You know, we're not just, psycho-cybernetic kind of thing. This is the truth, because I'm a believer. I really believe I'm a new Christian. Okay, somebody have their hand up?
Me.
Oh, David.
I was just saying something I got right here. It's basically not letting your mind get away with ruining your day and ruining God's day for you.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's just like you said.
Right.
It's not psycho-cybernetics. Mm-mm. It's totally renewing. It's renewing your mind.
You're renewing your mind. You're definitely crucifying the flesh here.
Yeah.
See, because you're calling it a lie, and that's crucifixion. You're definitely saying, no, that's not me. See, if you ever gave that any substance at all, you might try to work with it that day or, charge yourself up or call a friend or whatever. You're not killing it that way. You're only working with it. But when you do this, you killed it. Because you ain't going to get away with that. Either you still are depressed or you're not. You see? And it's really easy to tell. Because the sign of this is you rejoice. Once you see the truth, boom, you're set free. I tell you, every time you're sad, even for a second, you're under a lie. And therefore, God has said you have no excuse. Someone might say, well, you can't be happy all the time. God says you can. That is, you may not be, but it's a sin when you're not. Every time you're not rejoicing always, you're in sin. Now that gives you a clue to how much sin's in you. Okay? Every time. Now we're not talking about psychology there because we're not talking about emotion. Rejoicing is actually deeper than an emotion. You do understand that. You could be crying and rejoicing at the same time. Rejoicing is actually a passion rather than an emotion. Emotion is a come and go thing, and no man could live emotionally with happiness all the time. Kind of an emotional happiness. Impossible. But joy, that's a deep passion. That's a work of the heart. That's something deep and abiding like the ocean. Whereas happiness is like the wave. It comes and goes, comes and goes, comes and goes. But you could not have a person who had joy and didn't have happiness sometime. You could have one that was crying and kind of just neutral, seemingly and so on. But sooner or later, they're going to be happy. Mm-hmm. Some would say, well, in my tradition, we don't really go in for that cheap stuff. Well, where are you? Because Jesus did. And you were made emotionally. If part of you doesn't worship God, namely happiness, where you sometimes just go, woohoo, and get excited, that's part of it too. Worship God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, everything you got. There's times to be quiet. Noise then is wrong. There's times to be noisy. Quiet then is wrong. And everything in between. Somebody had a finger up again. Yeah?
Joy, to me, comes out of a spirit word, whereas happiness comes out of a flesh word.
Yeah.
A person can be joyful, and that's rewarding by flesh happiness. But people in the world who look for happiness in things, it's a flesh definition, and it doesn't have the foundation of the joy, so it builds
up. Good.
And it has to be fed over and over.
Right. Praise God. It's good. Okay. So, that's how to how to begin prayer and how to keep a victory all the time. All right. Now today I want to talk about marriage. I want to be very simple. We've been talking about self-government. Now write this down. Self-government is the basis of all government. All true government.
Can't believe you just did that.
Okay, Marxism doesn't believe, don't write this, but just listen to this. Marxism doesn't believe in self-government. Marxism says the self is a zero, a nothing. The self should be just exploited and used for the state. Because Marxism really has a very realistic view of man. Very realistic. Now, they don't know God, but they're very practical. Looking around, they notice that people stink. That's what they notice. They notice that if you give a person freedom, he will misuse it every time. That's not a bad analysis. They notice that in America, where there's freedom, there's booze, there's self-indulgence, there's drugs. You know, they watch the movies. You know, they see what comes out. They see how multinational corporations act. So they get the idea that individuals who are free don't give a flip for the state, the community, the larger society. That they want everything for me and mine. And that's an interesting analysis. They figured out that there's no nobility to free enterprise or individualism or the whole Western philosophy. So they don't believe in Christianity or in, you know, free enterprise or any of that stuff. Now they know that Christianity is powerful. They know free enterprise is powerful. They can see that actually free enterprise can do more than they can do. But they don't like the end result or the philosophy because it always produces an elite few, the privileged few. Now they can even see that the middle class is doing better under capitalism than under communism. They can see that. So they can see, but they don't want the philosophy because it has to tend toward, and this is important to their argument, it always has to tend toward the elite few, and it's obvious that the individuals never use their freedom to bless anybody. So they don't believe Christians. They hear the Christian ideology, the Christian teaching that, you know, you help your neighbor and all that, but they don't see it. They don't have 15 good examples. They have 3 or 4. They actually recognize that some Christians actually do a lot. And they're impressed. They have no argument with those Christians. They just don't believe it was because of Christianity. But they know that there's a possibility. This is a good case. Marxism doesn't believe in self-government because by and large, as far as society goes, not as far as some weird Christians here and there go, but as far as society goes, no individuals that have ever been free and amounted to anything have ever used their freedom for anything but self. And so they can see the advertising world is built on greed, lust, etc. So the person that has a realistic view of life is a Marxist, very realistic. You don't give a flip for anybody else. They can just see that. I mean, that's just the way it is. This is not theory now. This is not ideology. It's just practical looking at it. Let's see how many American movies are coming out, you know, just to show, and how many businessmen are operating in a way that really benefits and blesses society. Sure, Rockefeller gives a library or this and that, but look at him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, so they're not impressed. They don't believe it. Now, self-government then is impossible as far as a Marxist is concerned because man is no good. Therefore, you have to force every individual, take away all his freedoms, force him to give to the group. Then we got something good out of him. Now, that's the first good thing we've ever done, is force that dirty rat, and the leaders are like that too, force those dirty rats, including ourselves, to help the good of the many. Of course, you and I both know it doesn't work, and they know it too. They know it's not working, but as a philosophy, it sounds a lot better. Is men are stinking no good, and you just got to press them and force them and make them serve the common good. Why do they do that? Because they've never seen self-government that turned out to be anything other than self-aggrandizement. They've never seen it result in a community. Yet Christianity, ideologically, philosophically, theologically, says that the individual is going to be a servant of family, church, and state, world. But where do you see it? What churches are known today? How many churches could you name in just Fort Worth? Think about this. The whole church now. Where you could name a whole church that the love is so tremendous that you would say of that church, see how they love one another. Boy, the love of that church. Tremendous. The whole city, not just other Christians know it, but the whole city knows it. I mean, everybody's talking about that. Well, that's what Jesus said. That's how you'd know if a guy was a Christian or not. He said that the world would know that you're Christians by your love, how you love one another. And yet, where is that ever said? Even if there were a church which we knew in this city, the world doesn't seem to know it. So it's not very impressive. So you see, as far as judging society as a whole, it hasn't done a wig, a flip, a nothing. It hasn't amounted to anything. It hasn't even affected anything. Maybe a small group somewhere. Anybody will admit that's good. But has it ever really affected anything beyond a few families or perhaps a neighborhood? I might even grant that. Certainly not a city yet. Certainly has done nothing for America or the world, you know. So as a realist, Marxists are not atheists. Marxists are scientists. And because they're scientists, they just do a case-by-case study. And they just concluded, this guy who says he believes in God, they check it and see if whether God made a difference in the equation. And he doesn't. These people all call themselves Christians, these people call them Buddhists, these people call this, these people secular atheists. And they notice that there's no big difference. Christians haven't, now you see, they're only pragmatists. They're not looking at your heart and all that kind of stuff. They're just looking whether you feed anybody. They're just looking whether you clothe anybody. They're just looking whether you have 15 radios and the other guy's got none and you know you drive by and don't give him one. That's all they're looking at is, do you help the Commonwealth, the state? Is there anything to show for it? Jesus actually agreed with that. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. He says, that's how you're going to know them. He said, it ought to show up so that the world would know. Now, we know that you're judged by your faith. But Jesus said the world would know, not by your faith, but by your fruit. Because faith should be active in love. So Christians, by and large, have failed for 2,000 years to be impressive. They're not very impressive. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now, why is that? I'll lay the blame, first of all, and this is impossible to do, on pastors. I would say it'd be very hard for you to get beyond me as a pastor. You can do it, but it's tough. It's really tough. You have to overthrow me or, you know, work around me or manipulate me or whatever. It's hard to get past your pastor. You know, even though the pastor is just another human being, it's hard to get past that leadership. So if your leader is blind, Jesus said, you know, what's going to happen then to the people? How can they grow? If the leader's in the way, how can the people get beyond him? Well, one solution is start your own. Now, you've got to be the right leader, you know, and you will be the limitation. I'm the only limitation. You know, when I think about it, if I ever get frustrated, I'm the only limitation. I'm talking practically now. Not talking about God, the Holy Spirit or something. Just humanly, if there's a snare in something, it's me. So there's great weight on leadership. Now, if you're a husband, there's a problem in the family, it's you. Mm-hmm. It's not your wife and your kids, it's you. Mm-hmm. Now, because we're talking about leadership. God works through governments. Heads of homes, individuals, that's what we've been talking about, is individuals so far. Now we're going to talk about heads of homes, and then heads of churches, leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and others. There's a lot of other kind of leaders too. And then kings, presidents, that kind of thing. That's the way God works. He operates in the world through those kind of governments. Four governments. Individual, family, church, state. Those are his four governmental delegations. Now, none of them are God. The individual is not God. The family head is not God. The pastor is not God. Apostles are not God, and the king or the president or whoever else is not God. Even the state, you know, make something else God. No, none of those are God. So God is God. Now, government then means this, in short. This is what government is, bringing everything in line with the Word of God. Government, to govern means to bring everything in line with the Word of God. If God is God, and He's the governor, He's the king, then bringing everything in line with His will, with His Word, is what government's all about. So, my task as a pastor is to govern well. How do you get to be a pastor? If you govern your family well, then you can govern the church. Or, if you don't govern your family well, you don't qualify. Now, just because you do doesn't mean you will be a pastor, but that is the qualification. Next world is the church without the world. It will be the world. The church is the world, the next world. So we're learning now to have a government within the government. And while we're here, we have a witness toward the world. We work toward the world. We have a mission toward the world. We're an example to the world. We have a lot of things that relate to the world. But the most important of all, as an example or a worker or a citizen, is our witness to them to bring them out of the world. That's the most important thing we can do in the world. But all these other things help that. For example, if you're a bad worker, you're a bad witness. You know, if you're dishonest, you're a bad witness. If you're lazy, you're a bad witness. If the church doesn't love one another, it's a bad witness, so on. So there's a lot of things that can hinder the mission, the Great Commission. The main job that we have as a church is not just to love ourselves, but it's to love ourselves in front of the world. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came down and had a love affair with Dad, his father. And he and Father were just having a love affair in front of us. We only saw Jesus, but the Father was there constantly. And you just saw his love affair with the Father. He talked about it a lot. He was kind of alluding to it all the time. I never do anything except the Father. You know, he was constantly showing that he was an eternal being. And that love affair, he just kind of let us in on it. We didn't actually look into his bedroom to see the love affair. But we saw the result of it as he came out. We didn't get many glimpses into the Holy of Holies, into the intimacies. Same with us. They don't get to see Jesus, but they see us. And they can tell whether you've been with Jesus, whether you've been a lover of Jesus or not. Even a Marxist can tell. So I say the Marxists are very close to the truth. It's just they have nothing, and they know it. I say a Marxist knows he doesn't have it. There's not one Marxist that believes that Marxism is the answer. They just know that other thing isn't the answer. They don't want it. Mm-hmm. Now, they don't have any alternatives. They don't. See, what are they going to do? They either got to make the individual God, and they can see that's bad, or they got to have God, and they've never found him because they're scientists, you see. They're not against God. A Marxist really isn't against God. He's a scientist. He just says, I've never seen a case. Show me a case where you've got God, and I'll look at it. In other words, I've never seen a Christian who really did it. Now, he actually has. Most Marxists know that some of the Christians actually do some things. It's just not that big evidence to amount to anything. So the one that's really, that they can look at is the multinationals, how they operate, the governments, how they operate, the television, how they operate, the average individual, how they operate. You know, those are the statistics that they have that are overwhelming. They can see the Pope. They can see kings and queens. You know, they can see secret organizations. They can see the Seven Sisters, the oil companies. You know, those are the things they can see. The average church, they don't see that it's doing any good. It's not helping anything. It's not changing the government. It's not changing the neighborhood. It's not doing much. There's no love for one another. They don't see them feeding anyone. So even though they know there are programs, and I imagine they're well aware of what Mark Buntain has done in India. I imagine they're pretty impressed with that. That's a church work. And I think they're impressed. I think there's probably 10 or 15 isolated instances that they know. That's a church work and it's beautiful. But I think in their minds they say, that isn't because of God. The people say it's of God, but it's really just, they're just being kind. They're just being humanists. And so they don't count those examples. But they're aware it could be that there's a God. A Marxist isn't a real atheist. He's only a pragmatic atheist. Just never seen him. Show me a God and I'll believe in him. Show me some reason to believe him, I'll believe in him. So it's up to us to prove to the whole world, not just Marxists, but anybody, there is a God, that the Word really becomes flesh and dwelt among us. But it's not in our churches today. And I'm not being negative. I'm just being factual. It's not there. It's not that impressive. There are individuals, and there are even some churches probably that have a large proportion of their people that probably are fairly serious. Pastors are not discipling their people, teaching them how to govern. So that's what I want to do, is to help you how to run your family, how to run yourself. Spend a lot of time on that. I'm going to come back to that later. So far we've just touched on that. But I'm going to come back to that. What was I talking about? What is discipleship? What is the gospel? Who is God? Who am I? How to get the victory? All of that is individual government. That you must govern yourself. So to do that, you have to understand who you are, who God is, how God governs, and so on. Now we want to talk about you who govern yourselves, even though you don't yet do it. All you've learned is a vocabulary so far. You who govern yourselves, now, how do you govern your family the church, how is the church run, governed, and what's your role in it, and the world, what's your role as a citizen? Romans 13 tells you. What's your role as a witness? No, Matthew 28 would tell you. And so on. No, there's plenty of scriptures to fill out what your role job is. What's your role as a worker? Lots of scriptures on that. How you should be fruitful. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Some of these fruits should be in exhibition, should be manifest. Honest at work, industrious, etc. Rise up as men pleasers. No, as God pleasers. When you work for, you know, GD or Bell or, you know, McDonald's, you're not working for those guys. You're working for God. Jesus is your boss. That's the way to look at it. So you're working, your ministry is the same as my ministry. You got the same boss. Because there's only one king, only one Lord, only one employer, and so on and so forth. As far as we're concerned as Christians, we don't live in the world or of the world. We're in there, but we're not really of that system. So let's talk about marriage right now in the time that's left. Let's make a simple picture. Do I not have a thing? Okay. Let's draw a cross on a hill, a little hill. Now the hill will be the basis. What's the basis of marriage? Number one, there'll be five things here. Basis of marriage, is it love? True or false? The basis of marriage is love. Everybody gets married for love. I mean, what person ever got married and said, so why do you want to get married? We love each other. Sounds right. No one would ever question that. But I never accept that. As a pastor, I'd never marry anybody on the basis of love. Because that's not a basis. That's a lousy, shaky basis. Deceptive basis. Why? Because love comes and goes. Love comes and goes. A few months later, they say, we don't love each other anymore. That wasn't a very good basis then. If there's anything that could ever arise, of course, when they get married, they say, nothing could ever arise, you know. But it isn't a few months later, that experience shows us this, they didn't mean that. Because when she, you know, did this or didn't do that, or when he did this or didn't do that, that was the end of it. So I see that then they say things like, oh, we're falling out of love. We don't seem to be quite as burning hot anymore. Kind of cool, cold now. I don't love him anymore. I did for a while. I don't now. You know, so that's the kind of language people use to show that the basis of their marriage was human love. Now, what is the basis of marriage? Will. The will of God. That's the only basis for marriage. God said, marry her.
Amen.
Period. That's it. That's the only basis. Once you know that, whatever human love you have, and I would certainly hope you have human love. Although you don't have to always have an emotion. But you have a commitment. But I'm not going to go into that at this point. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a minute. But that's the basis for marriage. So I don't care how you got married, whether it was illegal or illicit. You're married, that's it. It's the will of God, stay there. See, it doesn't really matter. I hope you asked the Lord and He said, marry her. But if you didn't, tough. Once you become a Christian, it's too late. Now, you're married to the right one. Because the right one is the one you're married to. You're going to bloom right where you're planted. Even if she is ugly now, even if she is a witch now, no matter what, you're married. The two become one. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, I know there's lots of problems. I just want you to know that's the way it goes. Now, that one killed me. That one, you know, took me some while. When I first got married, I did not intend to divorce. But I did not love my wife. I did not have love. So, I knew if there was a God, I was in trouble. Not in terms of divorce, but just in terms of being honest to myself, I didn't love her. And if there was a God, I was supposed to. I was in trouble. So I hoped there wasn't a God. That was simple, you know. And then when it became clear that there might be, it began to shake me up. That scared me. Because I thought, I can't love. I mean, I'd have to lie. I don't love her. I don't. I love me. That's real clear to me. I love me. And I want her to do for me. But I'm not going to do for her. I'll do a little bit, not too much, but I'll do a little bit, you know. And I kind of worked out how much I would do. wasn't sufficient. Nonetheless, it was all I was going to throw into the bargain. You know. Now, I thought I'd been fair enough when we got married to kind of indicate that I was a scoundrel and a rat. You know, you weren't to expect too much from me. But she kind of felt like, you know, I ought to offer a little bit more than that. You know. So it took me a while to explain to her, honey, what you got, that's it. What you see, that's what you got. Nothing. Zero. I don't love you. I didn't love my mother. I don't love you. I didn't love anybody. I never have. I never will. I love me. If I love anybody, I don't even know if I love me, but I'm the first one. In case there's anybody, it's going to be me. So, you can, if you believe in God, you can be a helpmate and submit. If you don't, do your thing. Now, most people probably aren't that honest, but I was very honest. We would go through these things. She'd cry every 6 months, and I would say, what's wrong? You don't love me.
Oh, yeah.
Right, well, I told you that 6 months ago. What's new? It's awful, you know. I said, well, it probably is, but... You know, do you know anybody that loves anybody? I think so and so and so and so. Ah, they're phonies. Phonies. You don't have it so bad. Now look, let me ask you a question. Do you love me?
No.
See? We're even. So... You know, I don't expect anything out of you. You don't expect anything out of me. Why do you care? You know, I'm a rat. I told you that at the beginning. So leave me alone. I'm not Jesus. I'm not God. If you want something, get it from Jesus or God or somebody else. Now, we had those conversations, really. I was in seminary at the time, so I had all this new vocabulary. Okay. I'd seen that. I'd seen this couple. They were Baptists. They're the only people at Yale that I knew that were Baptists. And I said, you know, you see that woman up there? She's crazy. She prays for parking meters and stuff like that. She believes in God. Why don't you go up and get her? Get off my back. Because I'm not going to love you and all that. Get with Jesus and God, and then you can forgive me and love me and go on your own way. But she did. She went up there and got God and came back. And said, what'd you do that for? I'm the head of the house. Don't go up to that woman. That's wrong. That woman's stupid. You know, she said, I can't win with you. I say, well, that's true. You can't. The will of God. It wasn't long before I began thinking about that. Is there a God? If there is, then Peggy is my beloved. Oh, I shuddered at that. Man, I can't drum that up. I don't got it. There's nothing in there. I didn't know about born again. I didn't know what it meant to be born again. I heard the words, but I didn't know what that meant. Born again, man. You mean something's just going, you know, come inside of me and give me love? I don't have any love. You know. But when I met God, I began to understand that Peggy was the one. And it killed me. That, you know, just killed me. Because I said, she is the one and the only one. That means even my imagination, you will not imagine. You know, you will not fantasize. You will not commit adultery. You will not fantasize. This is it. You begin looking at her that way. I won't, I said. I can't. There's no way. Man, that'd ruin me. I'd have no fun. I said, this is the one. Man, I don't want there to be a God. You know, that's awfully limiting. You know, and God says, that's the truth. And I knew, if that's the truth, that's the truth. So there was no games with me. If there was a God, that was the end of it. Then I had to fit in with God, because I knew He was smarter than I was. If there was a God, He had to be wise and good and loving and powerful and kind and so on. Now I said, okay, God, I'm willing to believe that. You know, help me. I don't know how to do that. Anyway, it took me years. But the point was, eventually, God did show me that it was His will, and He gave me the power to believe that and to see it and to do it and understand it. But it took a long time to understand that, coming from a natural understanding. The center of marriage is Jesus. So that's number two. Now, the mistake most people make is that the center of marriage is not Jesus, but either themselves or their mate. When they're first married, they say their mate. Because the mate is the one that makes them happy. Their cup is, you know, half full. They're walking around with a half full cup, or, you know, just a little dribble on the bottom. And they meet Jane or Barb or Susie or somebody. And that fills their cup up. Oh, I have to have you. I must have you. You know, you make me happy. You know, you love me, and I love you for loving me. You know? Yeah. And so they fill up your cup. And now you're satisfied. Now you're completely satisfied. Having met Sally or Jane or whoever, and so on, you're satisfied. This is the one, I'm happy. Now, that's a trap, isn't it? Because as a Christian, Jesus is the only one that can satisfy you. Well, what about Sally? Sally is an overflow. But you're already satisfied. You don't need Sally to be complete. You need Jesus to be complete. Jesus is the center of your life, not Sally or whoever. So most people make the mistake then of looking for someone. When my wife married me, she felt like I would make her happy. I had a lot of good qualities, you know. That is, I had an absence of certain bad qualities. And she thought, you know, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that and so on and so forth. And he's got a sense of humor and, you know, he's kind of honest and real and so on. I like him and I think, you know, I think he'll do good for me. And she really believed I was going to make her happy. You know, too bad. Because her thing was to open up to me so that I would then, you know, come out with all this, you know, you could see all the life I had and the joy I had. Little did she know, it wasn't for her. You know, it's just my thing. It's just my way of protecting myself as a defense mechanism. And so I had a castle built, you know, with a real strong door, like, you ain't getting in, you know. Like, you know, once she said, you know, well, what do you think? And I shared it, and then she said, that's stupid. And I said, I ain't sharing with you anymore. You know, on the inside, I just went, you know, that's the end of you. You know, man, if I'm not going to share anything intimate with you, I'll share with my friend or somebody else that likes me, you know, but I ain't going to get to you. Because she's just, you know, responding back. Well, that's dumb. Anybody calls me dumb, that's it. You know, just close the door. So she was always riding out on her horse, you know, trying to get me to come out of my castle. You know, she'd go up to the door and knock, you know. And I was always in there, you know. I didn't want to come out. So we had opposite games. She was trying to be vulnerable and open, and I was stone and cold. You know, outwardly, very, you know, funny, ha-ha. But inwardly, you ain't getting to me. Nobody's getting to me. I ain't loving you, and you don't love me. I don't need your love. I'm not going to give you any love. You're on your own. That's it. Because I never loved anybody. I never saw my parents love anybody. I don't know anything what that stuff is. That stinks. I don't like that. I saw my sister go down the tube. I ain't going to go down the tube. So I had that game going for me. So Jesus must be the center of your life. I had to meet Jesus before I fell in love with my wife. I fell in love with God before I fell in love with my wife. I didn't have it. I didn't have the goods. I didn't have natural compassion. I didn't have natural human compassion or love. So, usually in marriage, we try to meet someone who fulfills us. And that's what all the songs are about. You know, all those songs. You know, I can't live without you anymore. You know, that kind of stuff. Well, that, you know, that's what this is saying here. It's a lie. If that's true, you're in trouble. That's why all the next song is, she's a dog, and you know, you know, but you know, that's going to end up a bad deal, because it doesn't work. It never works. Haven't you listened to those songs? You know, they don't change. They you know, they were the same songs 30 years ago. They're the same. They got the same lyrics, the same words today. And it doesn't matter what the type is. You know, it's always kind of the same. But people fall for this. Poets constantly write about love and, you know, songwriters. But it's not true. None of it is true. It's completely a lie. It's false. So Jesus has to be the center of your marriage. If it's going to make it, it can't be your mate, or certainly not yourself. It's got to be Jesus. And that's why most marriages don't make it.
Can I ask a question?
Uh-huh. Right. Well, there's a game you can play, you know, to do all that. Well, yeah. Sure. Yeah. Does, you know, everybody learns to play certain games.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, I was a happy person. If you'd have looked at our marriage on the outside, it was really good. Way better than my folks. Way better than her folks. And way better than most other people. After all, we communicated for one thing. And I was happy all the time for another thing. You know, that's pretty good. Pretty good deal. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't chew, I didn't go with those to do. You know, I mean, there's a lot of good things about it. So if people looked at us, they said, what a fine young couple. Everybody thought that. I mean, you know, everybody was completely deceived.
Did she keep her tears in the closet?
Yeah. Yeah, my wife, Peggy, she's still this way. She'd never share with anybody if I had a flaw. You would never know it. Her mother was wondering, where's his flaws, you know? And she would never, you know, she'd never let on. She would cover for me. Every time. No matter, and the worse I got, the better would be her cover. She was an expert at covering, you know. Because she didn't want anyone to think she had made a mistake. You know? She, because her folks were saying, that guy's no good for you. And she's, no, he's fine, you know. You know. And so she didn't want to let on that it was a big mistake, just like Dad said. It was really bad. Her folks were right. They spotted me just like that. Oh, well. Praise the Lord.
You did do pretty good, though.
Yeah, it turned out great. After a while, you know, they really, you know, they thought I was all right. We fooled them. Okay. Now, this is the horizontal level. Now, human love, over here, human love, this is what's going to keep the marriage balanced. Human love on this arm, forgiveness, and humor on this arm. You've got to have a big sense of humor and a lot of human love. Let love always be balanced with forgiveness and humor. You got to learn to laugh at yourself. Let your forbearance be known. You know? Don't take yourself seriously. You can't. If you do, you're in trouble. So you got to have a sense of humor. You got to learn to laugh at yourself. Did I say that? Because, I mean, as a husband, you have said a lot of dumb things, right? You've said dumb things, you know. I never, you know, you did, you know, and so on. So you got to have a sense of humor. She squeezes the toothpaste at the bottom, you squeeze it in the middle, you know. You got to have a sense of humor. Because always, you know, have I told you once? I told you, don't squeeze it from, the, you know. You can get all upset over the fact that the socks are laying on the floor, or she didn't do this, or, you know, man, that's what makes marriages go, you know. It's not the real truth, but it's the thing that keeps it irritated all the time. You have to burn my, you know, and so on. So there's so many things that can come up, you know. Children, finances, sex, you know, sex. And then there's, you know, just kidding. But there's just a lot of things. In-laws, all kinds of things. Everything can become an irritation if you don't have these things down. So, and you can solve two things and feel real proud, but you got three other things, you know. So sooner or later, you know, and we kind of prided ourselves, you know, because we didn't seem to have problems in all those other kind of areas, you know. Yeah, we're doing all right, but we really weren't. It was hell, you know. And it was just that, you know, I didn't look, so I didn't notice anything wrong. What's wrong, you know? You didn't fall for that love stuff, did you? You know, I didn't. There's nothing wrong. You know, we're just making it fine. But you got to have forgiveness and humor. But if Jesus is the center of your life, you can do it. You will have love. See, love grows out of the will of God. Love is not the basis. Love is the fruit. Love is not the basis. Love is the fruit. And your love will be cultivated and grow once you know it's the will of God. Once I knew that Peggy was the one I was to love, once I became in love with Jesus, it was easy then to begin to love Peggy. It came slowly. I mean, I learned over years how to do it. But the point was, I could do it once I saw the truth. Once I realized Jesus was helping me, I knew it wasn't me loving her, it was Jesus in me loving her. And the agape love, because this is what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about human love, meaning natural love. I'm talking about the human love that's agape love. That is God's love in me as a channel. I'm a channel. I'm not a source. God is the source. He's the center. He's the source. So, that's 3 and 4. 3, the agape love that's in me. That is, it isn't related to whether she's pretty or not. You know, the way I minister to my wife is, even after all these years, it's hard for her to believe I love her. She does believe it now. I mean, she knows it. But it took years and years to convince her of it, especially after what I had done. But I tell her things like, you know, honey, there's nothing that you could do, and I say these words, to ever make me love you more, because I love you now as much as I can. I mean, with everything I've got, I love you. And I tell her that. I love you and do things and so on. And there's nothing you could do to make me love you less, even if you were in a car accident, lost your legs, I don't care what. You can't take away my love and you can't add to it, because I've got God's love for you and it's mine too. I mean, it's mine. It's really my love. It's God's love. It's mine. Right. And I give that to you. You don't have to be pretty. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be anything. And the sign of my love is I'm going to be real with you. I'm not going to spare you from everything. I'm going to be real with you. It's one of the signs of my love. I'm going to just do as I, you know, as I grow with God, I'm going to become wiser and so on and so forth. But you got me like I am. Here I am. But I will not spare you from myself. In other words, if you try to manipulate me, that's fine. And so on. There's no rules. I will love you unconditionally. That's the love of God. And you see, that's a miracle. That could not be done. I know that. I never had that in me at all. That's the love of God. That is a miracle. To love someone unconditionally. I mean, without condition. Sure, I'd get mad. You know, if my wife says certain things, I get angry and mad. But it goes away. I mean, it's just momentary. You know, anger doesn't hurt anything. Anger doesn't hurt anything. Just don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, that's one thing I can say. My wife and I have never done that. This was even before I was a Christian. Two things came to me when I was married. The night I was married, these two thoughts came to me. Number one, never joke about your wife in front of others. That was just one thing. It's never, I don't know, I'd seen people do that and I just felt it was cheap and wrong. Oh, the old lady, that kind of thing. So I said, that's one thing I'll never do is embarrass my wife in that manner. Number two, never let the sun go down on your anger. Something out of the Bible. I wasn't even a Christian, but I remembered that out of the Bible. That kind of struck me as a neat proverb or something. Never let the sun go down on your anger. So I thought, I'm never going to be mad all night or something like that. You know, we'll go up to midnight, but you know, when we get into bed, you know, that's it. You know, and I'll just say, I'm sorry or you're stupid or something, but we're going to get the thing over with. So we did. You know, we might stay up all night, but we were going to get that thing over with. You know, we were not going to let the thing, you know, just stay there. Now, she could do what she wanted, but from my point of view, I was going to get clean on that. And say, okay, if I've done something wrong, tell me, get me, and let's get the thing out and get this thing over with. So that I stayed clean in that regard, even when I was a pagan. I did not lie to her. I was too truthful, no doubt. I no longer now feel what I did was right. But nonetheless, I did what I did. But the point is that my love is now unconditional, and your love must be unconditional toward every brother and sister, toward your enemies, toward everybody. There's no condition. We don't love people because they're worthy of it. There's nobody worthy of your love. If God says they're worthy, that's it. They're worthy. Just because He said so. If He died for them, they're worthy. That's all. You don't have to ask any more questions. If they're black or white or mongoloid or, you know, dead or whatever, love them. That's all. And what is love? I don't know. Nobody knows what love is. Just whatever God tells you to do, do it. You don't know what love is. Sometimes love means, shut up! That could be love. Jesus said that. Did you know that? He said many times, He turned on them in anger. You know, you think that was what He did? No. He said, you know, He had anger in Him. Somehow He was, you know, sometimes He was enraged. Amen. That was Jesus. You know, said he lost his Sunday school button that day. you're not being a good Christian. You know, they voted him out. But the point is, you don't know what love is. And I like to mention those things because the devil uses that to say, that's not loving. You know, who knows what love is? You have to ask God. Only God knows. So sometimes yelling and being angry is actually loving. Now, staying that way would not be. If you let anger control you, that's different than you controlling anger. Now, if you let anger control you, you're not in love. I'll tell you that. Because that does not work the righteousness of God. But if you control the anger, that is when you're speaking to your children, there are times when you must raise your voice and speak loud. It said that Jesus did that. So it isn't always to develop some kind of sweet Christian voice, you know, always some kind of a monotone thing. You're an emotional person. Be yourself. At times you're going to cry. At times you're going to laugh. At times you're going to, you know, you're going to be angry. At other times you're going to be soft and gentle. You know, a woman has difficulty adjusting this. I'll just tell you this right now. Psychologically, a woman wants you to be more consistent than that. She wants to manipulate you. But don't be. Be yourself. Just be what you are. Don't let her talk you into that. Just be what you are. She would rather you be kind of stable so she could rely on you and depend on you. Remember, she's the helpmate, so she's having to rely on you. So she wants to manipulate you into a thing she can control and depend upon. Even if you're yucky, she wants to make sure you stay that way. For example, if you're yucky and then you want to make love, she doesn't accept it. It's too tough on her. Yet the Bible says, and I don't think a man should push this, by the way, but the Bible does say the woman's body doesn't belong to the woman, it belongs to the man. The man's body doesn't belong to the man, it belongs to the woman. Now, most men are not sensitive to that. Most women are not sensitive to that. They use their body as weapons, manipulation and so on. But the point is, we've got to overcome this. Let your love be unconditional. I remember one day, I'll get back to your question. One day I remember my wife kept asking me, she would come over and I'd be reading something. And when she'd do that, I'd go, what do you want? You know, because, you know, I don't know, something in my childhood, I didn't like that. What do you want? What are you doing? This is my letter. It's written to me. You know, I didn't want her to read it. Why? What, are you hiding something? No. But I just don't want you to see it. You know, just, I'm a private person. I'm a person. You know, I'd get all worked up. What for? I don't know. But it just bothered me no end. You know, you want to read this? All right, go read it. You know, I don't want you looking over my shoulder. Because I guess my mom used to bother me that way or something. I don't know. But I remember one day my wife would say to me, well, you know, I thought you were a Christian. So I am, but I think you ought to have a little privacy. You know, I always justify it. But it began to work on me. And so one day, the Lord just said to me, why don't you let your wife look at everything or whatever? I thought, I don't know. I just don't like it. And so it was her birthday. And I remember the Lord just saying to me, tell her that from now on, you'll let her know any thought you ever have. If she ever says, what are you thinking? Tell her. Anything. And you show her anything. You know, just tell her she can look through all your papers or whatever. And you know, it gave my wife great peace. And I thought that was one of the greatest birthday presents I ever gave her. I'm sure, I think it was the greatest birthday I ever gave her. To say, honey, you have total access to me. In other words, no longer am I going to protect myself. I had nothing to hide anyway, but I just didn't want her seeing my thoughts. Because remember, she used to step on them. You see, that's what bothered me, is I'd write down something tender here, and she'd come along and look at that. Well, this isn't true of you. You know, it hurt me, you know. And so, you ain't going to read my stuff, you know. I'm not going to let you in on me, you know. I'm a tender person too. But anyway, so, you know, unconditional love means unconditional. Give her everything. Let her walk on you. Let her hurt you. You know, it doesn't, you know, you have to rely on God, your center. So I give my wife. And, you know, we have forgiveness and humor and so on. It's fun. It's fun being married. But there's some pretty rough moments, you know. They you have to laugh at them. Sometimes you do some dumb things. But it's fun making up, just as you bore witness. Yes.
He says, no definition of love. What about 1 Corinthians 13? Love is, and then you don't
sure. Right. The only problem is they never tell you specifically what to do in a given instance. In general, they're correct. You know, never to be this, and never to be that, and always to be this. But they don't tell you, as I said, whether to yell or not to yell, or whether to be silent, or whether to bake a cake, or whether to go here, or buy a new dress, or don't buy a new dress. You know, the specifics, only the Holy Spirit could tell you in the moment. I think one of the most loving things I did, knowing that I was a tightwad by background, she was Scottish, so we never had much, still don't, but we've become more extravagant in recent years. But I would never, you know, if she was going to buy a dress, you know, I would say, well, how much? You know, my brow would just furrow. So, how much is that? She'd say, oh, I don't know, probably 22. 22? Isn't that a little high? You know, I didn't know anything about dresses, but I always say it, you know, no matter what. And I said, well, why? Is that the going rate these days? Well, what's a normal dress? You know, just keep pressing that stuff. You know, in other words, don't buy anything, you know. Don't you have dresses? Go into the closet, you know, point out, you know, you got plenty of dresses. Can't you borrow any? Can't some other ladies throw theirs away or something? You know, why should we spend money? She said, well, you buy books. Well, that's different. That's for my profession. I mean, I've got to do that, you know. So I said, that's what we need the money for. Well, anyway, the point was she knew that I was that way. You know, and so $30 was, you know, that was a lot, you know, to buy for a dress. So I remember one day I was growing in the Lord, and the Lord was, you know, I was talking to the Lord about these things all the time. And the Lord was saying, you need to demonstrate your love more. This was, you know, several years ago. And we went into Dillard's or some kind of place like that. And we went by this beautiful, skirt. Thing, wool skirt, you know, one of those plaid type of, you know, purpley wool skirts that the ladies were wearing and so on. And then one of those velvet jackets and, you know, fluffily shirts and, you know, the beads and all that stuff, you know, whatever they do. And I went by and I thought to myself, you know, too bad my wife couldn't wear something like that. You know, I mean, it looked nice, you know. And, you know, my wife just wearing these, you know, dowdy dresses that I'd bought her. And so she said she was going to buy a dress. And she was going over to the cheap dress department where I said, well, how much? I remember saying to her, well, how much is it going to cost? I mean, how much are you going to spend on this thing? And the Holy Spirit told me, buy her that. And I said, we can't buy her that. That That probably costs a lot of money. That'd be dumb. It's just clothing. Who needs clothing? You know. So the Holy Spirit said, go over and look at it. So she went off to the dress thing over there, and I went over to it, and it was, you know, $80 or something for the skirt, and a couple hundred dollars for this jacket, and, you know, all that. It was the really, you know, and so I came back, and I said to the sales lady, I said, you see that woman over there? I said, that's my wife. You think she could look good in this, you know? And the lady said, yeah. She was about the same way as my wife. So I look good in it, you know. I said, well, that's neat. So I said, how much would all this cost me? You know, all that. I said, well, now that's a waste, you know. But the Holy Spirit said, you, remember, God is extravagant toward you in His love. You have never been extravagant toward your wife. And I hadn't. I'd always been very, you know, the low level. I got plenty of books, but we were a low level. So I called her back and I said, honey, you know, what do you think of something like that? You think you could wear something like that? Oh, Jim, that's not even, look at that. That's too expensive. I'd done my job well. So I said, well, you know, maybe we should get something like that sometime. Why don't you try it on? So she tried the thing on and she was really embarrassed. You know, I was like, let's not even look at this. It's not even, you know, worth it. And she put it all on and I said, well, you know, there's no way we could afford it, you know, but, you know, maybe I'll get you the skirt or something like that if you like it, you know. So then for her birthday, you know, I actually kind of hinted that I was going to get her the skirt, but nothing else. But actually I went and got her everything, brought it home, and I tell you, boy, that really broke her. You know, from that day she knew it was just a dumb thing, but he loves me. You know, I did love her, but I was just learning how to love. I didn't know how to love. You know, my family had grown up in the Depression. You know, I was born in a cabin not much bigger than this table. I didn't know about that, you know. My family had never done that. So, you know, I didn't know what you did. But I never knew about an extravagant God, you know, in practical terms, until I did that. Because that was a bad expenditure. It was way over budget, so to speak. But I did it to tell Peggy, this is how much I love you. I'll sacrifice whatever to make you happy. She knew then, He loves me. You know, she just cried and cried and cried and wept. You know, and from then on, it's been fun to love my wife. I realized, yeah, it's not so hard. It scared me at first. I didn't think I could handle it or I could do it. You know, so, you know, learn to love. You've got to learn how to love. You don't know how to love by nature. You've got to learn how to govern. You've got to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. And God, you know, begins to do things that you never did before in your marriage. So we've had fun watching all the areas that one by one the enemy has broken down. I mean, we have the neatest kind of love life together. It's fun. But we worked at it. You know, it took work. It didn't just happen magically. You know, my thing was just get in and get out. You know what I'm saying? I wasn't exactly that bad, but that's the idea. Is the man? You know, he's kind of impatient with that kind of thing. Just, you know, of course, I had about 10 times, and she'd get one. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? The point is this: that God, you know, began to talk to me. Is, you know, you're wrong. You're wrong. Christ loved the church, so you should love your wife, and gave His life for her. Man, God, yes, you. And so as I began to see, the more I sacrificed, I found it was me. It wasn't foreign to me. At first it was. At first it struck me as foreign. But after I did it, I began to realize, this is my spirit. This is really what, it's wonderful. Loving someone is wonderful. So it began to be not just a pleasure, but something I looked forward to finding ways. And I reversed my entire life. I would have to say, I was as cruel a husband. Maybe there are a few that are crueler, but I was amongst the crueler ones. You know, the two of us, you know, that's it. But, you know, most men have a little cruel speak in them, but, you know, mine was very cruel. But I tell you, God loved me during all that time. He didn't love me because I did nice. He loved me before that. But thank God, His love released me to be what I really am. And I'm comfortable. I like being a lover. It took me years to think I was a lover. For years I thought, you're no lover. You're a cold, hard, rotten slob, you know. That struck me as correct, you know. Might be a little mild even, you know. Just, you know, it just seemed accurate, you know. But when I heard the words, I love you, and the love of God's been spread abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, I thought, man, you mean I got love in me? I don't have any love in me. None. You know, and that took its toll after a while. I realized I have love like everybody else that might have it. You know, I mean, I have it like Jesus has it. And I thought, wow, you mean I love my wife? You know, I love people. That amazed me. So this thing comes as a real truth, doesn't it? The Word of God. The last thing, the thing that the goal of your marriage is that your earthly marriage is a foretaste of your eternal marriage. It's a training ground. This is wonderful to know. Why? Because then you don't ever look at your marriage as the end. Now Mormons do. They feel like marriage is eternal. They're wrong. Mm-hmm. This life, I don't know what it's like in the next life, by the way. I don't have any neat deals. But this life is a preparation. And that puts a lightness to your marriage that allows it to grow. And not to take yourself so seriously, like this is the concrete thing. You know, it allows you to realize you're just progressing on the thing. Yeah. You know, and not that, God, we blew it because we had a mongoloid. You know, or because this happened, or because, you know, you had an affair or something like that. Like, it ruins everything. You know, but no, marriage, don't look at it that tight. Marriage is a preparation for eternal life. That lets you live with a lot of things without remembering all of that stuff or focusing on it or worrying about it. You know, if all you got is one life, and that's all you got, and that's it for all eternity, that's a heavy weight. But this helps you to see that this life is only a passing moment, very important for the life to come, but only a passing moment. It's a preparation to come to know God. I'll tell you one thing about marriage, it's impossible. Nobody can love their wife as Christ loved the church. No wife can submit to her husband. It's impossible without God. And even with God, it's only possible by lots of mercy, tons of it. That's why you have to have forgiveness. You have to have mercy. You have to show mercy. We don't love each other because we deserve it. We love it because Jesus says, do it. So we forgive. When someone sins, you forgive. Wives will sin against you in lots of ways, positively and negatively. They can sin against you by not telling you things, as well as, you know, nagging at you and so on and so forth. I'll tell you, the hardest thing is to rule your family. If you can do that, then you are a candidate to rule the church, which means to rule the world. To rule a home is a tremendous thing. To exercise love, tenderness, it's a miracle. You'll have to have a God to do this. To exercise authority. Some people are real loving and soft, but have no authority or backbone. Other things are really strong on the truth, but have no tenderness and love, and no give, and no yield. I said that kid will not, you know. And you know, they're just really hard. And the wife, you know, then becomes the taker-upper for her son or her children. And the husband's the big bear, bad guy, the tyrant that comes home and always, you know, says, well, you know, you let these kids get away with it, you know, and so he takes on that role. Actually, it's phony. Both sides of that deal is phony, but it's the man that has the problem there. Yeah. Because if he'd let go and if he would develop, and the only way you can get that is by looking at Jesus. You don't get it. You can get it by looking at other men too, but basically you've got to get it from looking not at your father or other people or yourself, but look at Jesus, because he's got the strength. He's got the tenderness, he cries, he laughs, you know, he's got it all. So you can look at him as your model, because there's no real human being you could look at. But in the church, pastors should be exemplary. And as you, some of you will be pastors, some of you are already developing as elders, then your life must be exemplary as a ruler. In other words, those in your realm, those who are committed to your care, that's meaning your family right now, must be able to say, you know, I'm really pleased to be in this kingdom, in this realm. You know, my governor, my leader, my king, my lord, my master is a wonderful master. Boy, God was wise to give me this husband. I tell you, when a wife speaks of you that way, you know you got it. Most wives are not happy with their husbands because they are not pleased with them. They're always picking at them and, you know, trying to point out their flaws. I told women this morning, I said, it doesn't take any talent to pick out the guy's flaws. But a helpmate, which is the other side of the picture now, is not to pick out all your flaws. Anybody can do that. Big deal. You know, most men seem to be stupid. Huh? You know, they don't seem to know anything. So the wife is sharp. You know, she says, you know, you didn't play with the kids enough again. You know, she just keeps pointing this stuff out. You know, I thought you were going to be home. And they got all those things, and they keep it up. You know, they keep remembering it. Then they wait for a while, and they bring it out again, you know, and so on and so forth, until they can manipulate you into changing. But a man is...